Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Good morning. Turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew. And we're going to start out in chapter 1, but I'm really going to be covering chapters 1 through 4 this morning, a large portion. Don't worry, it'll be very summarized. But kind of moving through the first couple chapters of the book of Matthew, because today we are starting a new series in the book of Matthew, but it's really covering the more discipleship theme in the book of Matthew. And so it's not going to be the typical, okay, this passage next, this passage next. But it's going to be, sometimes we're going to be looking at larger portions like this morning. Sometimes we're going to be zooming in like next week. But it's all to see what a disciple is, the marks of a disciple, and what we are called to do as disciples. One commentator even said of the book of Matthew that it functions as a discipling manual. And if you read through the book of Matthew, you sort of see this come out as you think of even the final words of Matthew with the Great Commission, right? So it's sort of like you definitely see this discipleship come out. And of course, along the way, I'm going to be making sure to pay attention to the context so that we're making sure we're handling the Word of God rightly. But that's what we're going to do. And I believe it will be good for us to do this, to look at the theme of discipleship. It's sort of like going back to the basics, right? Going back to that foundation, the basics, and also to be sent back to see the radical nature of what a disciple is actually called to do, the cost of what it takes to be a disciple as well. Like, what does a disciple actually do? Because as you think about, in many ways, American Christianity is very shallow. It has lost sight of this radicalness, the radical cost, the radical call of discipleship. But also, American Christianity in some ways is not so much good at actually making disciples. And that includes us to some degree. There are others who think when it comes to Christianity, they only view it as the Sunday-only thing, and that just goes to show the shallow nature of American Christianity, meaning there is something wrong about American Christianity's view, not saying us necessarily, but broadly speaking, because some people view Christianity as, okay, it's a Sunday-only thing. I have my church box on Sundays. I open up this church box, and I'm engaged, maybe. But then once the service is over, that church box is closed. Now let me open up this box. Is that really what our faith is supposed to be? And I would say no. Our faith is supposed to be that our faith actually drives and motivates and influences every aspect of our lives. So it's not just a Sunday thing. And so this is why I believe it would be good for us to look at this theme as a church so that we make sure, are we fully living out God's calling as a church, but also as individuals? And so before we actually get into, okay, what does it look like to be a disciple, this morning, this week, I want us to sort of set the foundation, and that's really what the book of Matthew does, is it sets this foundation of who we follow, right? It's important who we follow. I forget exactly where I was. Maybe it was a courthouse for jury duty or something. But there was a group of us, and we were told to go to this certain room. What the issue was, we all realized, and once we were told, we didn't know where this room was. And so we started out for this room, and there was this one person leading out in the front, and he seemed to know like where he knew where he was going. So what did we all do? We followed him. Right? What do we know? He seemed confident. He seemed so assured. And yet the problem was he didn't know where he was going either. He thought he knew where he was going, but he led us to the wrong room. Now, eventually we got to the right place, but it just goes to show what? It matters who you follow, right? It matters. We followed someone who didn't know the right way. And what did he do? He led us in the wrong way. And this can really happen in many areas of our lives, right? Someone in the world makes big claims and they gather a following, but what happens is they lead people into a web of lies, a web of lies. Someone is confident and they confidently lead other people astray away from the truth. And so this just goes to show we have to be discerning as to who we follow, right? We can't just follow anyone who just loudly and is bold and confident, right? They could easily lead you somewhere not good. But we follow someone who is worthy to follow and who should be followed. Because you think about a disciple is a student, a learner, a follower. They follow, they adhere to the teachings of another. They seek to live their lives in accordance with someone else, right? And so they are this follower, and that's why throughout the Gospels you sort of see disciple, but you also see follower at play, right? It's this idea of I'm a learner, I'm a disciple, I'm a student. And of course, we as believers, we gather here as followers of who? Jesus Christ. And so the book of Matthew starts out, and really throughout these pages, showing us who we follow. And so before Matthew gets to the disciples, before he gets us to what a disciple looks like and what the disciple should do, he starts out with this foundation of who we follow. And if you notice chapters 1 through 4, what he does is he describes Jesus' birth, early life, and beginning of his public ministry. And by doing this, Matthew is showing us Christ is truly someone worthy to follow, someone that you need to and should follow with all of our lives. So looking there at Matthew chapters 1 and 2, as I said, we see his birth and early years described. And let me tell you, he was no normal child, right? And see, a big purpose of Matthew's is, and really all of the Gospels, is to show Jesus' identity. And to do this, where does he start? Jesus' genealogy. Now, genealogies in the Bible, to some people, it's like, oh, the boring list of names, I can't even pronounce them. But if you look deeper, you actually see these glorious truths shine forth. Because as you think about Israel's history, and really the Old Testament, what was God doing? He was promising a deliverer, wasn't he? And this deliverer is promised after Adam and Eve sin. Remember, he's going to crush the head of Satan. And then what happens is you go a little bit more into Genesis, what do you see? You see the call of Abram at that time. And then Abram is then promised that through him, all the nations would be blessed, right? And so God has started out broadly with Eve's offspring, and now he has more pinpointed it down to the line is Abram's line. But then he goes even more narrow when it gets to David, because David is promised that one of his descendants is going to have what? An eternal kingdom. We learned about that in 2 Samuel. And so now it went from sort of Eve to Abraham to David, sort of showing this is the line that the Messiah is going to come through. The deliverer will come through this line. And so Israel is looking for this Messiah, this deliverer, this savior, this king. And this king is promised to be a descendant of Abraham and David. Well, how does Matthew start out his gospel? Verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see what he's doing? He's saying, look, Jesus is in the promised line, right? And he's proving then through the genealogy, look, I can trace back Jesus all the way to David, all the way to Abraham. And so right off the bat, Matthew is making a point. This Jesus, who I'm going to be talking about, is none other than that promised king, that promised deliverer that you're hoping for. He is the descendant in the promised land, in the promised line. And so then the rest of the chapter 1 talks about the circumstances around his birth, right? And in recounting Jesus' birth, what do you see? His birth was special, wasn't it? It was special. Mary is said to conceive from the Holy Spirit. None of us could say that about our conception. An angel comes to Joseph and announces what is going on. And this shows us when an angel appears, usually it's a very important thing, right? An angel doesn't just show up to every conception, right? An angel shows up to very important key times throughout Scripture of someone very important, here especially the Son of God who took on flesh. But also his name shows his uniqueness. He will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this kingly figure, born in the Davidic line, conceived through the power of the Spirit, is none other than the Savior. He is the one who would save people from their sins. You see, humanity, they needed a Savior to save us from our sins, right? We were in our sins. We are under the penalty of death. We were condemned. And if you think about it, our sin problem is our biggest problem because the wages of sin is death. Throughout Israel's history, they proved time and time again that they couldn't do it. They couldn't save themselves. What did they do? They kept sinning and failing and failing and failing. You see, Israel was the one at that time who had the most revelation. They had the most divine intervention by God, and yet they constantly fall short. They cannot save themselves. Even when they have the most blessings around them, they still sin. We needed a deliverer to save us from our sins. And so our sin problem, it seemed inescapable, and it was on our own, right? But that's why we needed a Savior. And we find here in Matthew that that Savior was born of a virgin, descendant of David. And so even Jesus' name points to who he is. And also we see he is God with us, Emmanuel. Right? Chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So now we are seeing even more that this person who is descended from Abraham and David, who is a Savior, is none other than God himself. It is God with us. And so now we're seeing a bigger picture of who exactly is Jesus Christ. Just think about it. God came to us and lived as one of us. That's really mind-boggling if you think about it long enough. Like God walked on this earth. God experienced pain and these things in Jesus Christ, of course. And he didn't leave us on our own. He intervened in love, in history, at the right time. He sent his only son to us. And so that is Chapter 1. Chapter 2, you have the wise men come and they visit Jesus. But what's interesting is it's not just a nice little story of, okay, a nice little wise men come and everything. But there's a lot more going on, isn't there? Because what do the wise men do? They acknowledge his kingship, don't they? Who is the one? We want to find the one born king of the Jews, right? They acknowledge his kingship. They arrive, and what do? They worship him. They're worshiping a baby. Get this. They're worshiping him, and then they give him treasure. You don't do that for any child born, right? You don't have foreign magi, foreign wise men come worship and give gifts to a normal child born and do boys, right? It's not normal. This is someone special, right? Even people outside of Israel are recognizing his identity and worth. Again, this is no normal child. That is Matthew's point. This is no normal child. This is the promised one. This is the Savior. So chapter 2 includes many details of Jesus' early life. You remember that of Herod? He wants to kill Jesus. He wants to, hey, I don't want any competitors. I'm going to seek him out. I'm going to kill him. He tries to use the wise men. They don't work because they don't even go back to him. And really, throughout chapter 2 is sort of Herod's plot. Herod's striving to kill Jesus at an early age. And yet through it all, what do you see? Jesus is protected, isn't he? Even as a little boy, he's protected by God the Father. God is having sovereign control over him. And you notice even an angel comes and directs Joseph what to do, doesn't he? An angel says, hey, you need to leave. Hey, you need to come back. Right? That doesn't typically happen. But here we see God intervening, protecting Jesus in his early life. Right? All would go according to plan. Right? Jesus had a mission, and God the Father would not let that plan be thwarted. And it reminds us that no evil man, no matter how powerful they seem, no matter what plots they have, they will not thwart God's plan. It is under his control. They tried their hardest, but they couldn't even kill a child that they wanted to, the one that they wanted to. And then the final detail I want to bring out in chapters 1 and 2 is if you read through chapters 1 and 2, what you will notice is the amount of fulfillment passages. You ever notice that? This fulfilled this, right? It's all throughout chapters 1 and 2, and even a little into 3 and beyond, is these fulfillment passages. Jesus being born from Abraham and David, of course, fulfills Scripture. But there's more than that. There's very specific times. Matthew 1:23, the virgin birth fulfills Isaiah. You think chapter 2, Bethlehem fulfills Scripture, his place of birth. Even going down to Egypt and coming out of Egypt fulfills Scripture, we're told. The parents weeping over their children killed fulfills Scripture in Jeremiah. And then even Jesus being raised in Nazareth, we are said, fulfills Scripture. And then even chapter 3, John the Baptist and his role fulfills Scripture as well. And so surely with this amount of fulfillment passages being fulfilled, Matthew is making a point, isn't he? He's making a point, a big point. God's promises are being fulfilled in Jesus. God is doing something. It is like God is divinely intervening into history in Jesus and saying, okay, fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. And throughout his life, he fulfills more. And there's, of course, more to come. But in Jesus, all of these things are fulfilled. Right? These promises are yes in Jesus. He is intervening in history. Truly, Jesus is this one-of-a-kind promise Savior King. And that is what is evidently clear. And that is who we follow. We follow the promised Savior King. That's who we follow. There's something about when someone promises something and then they come through for you when you were in desperation. There's just something about it. I want you to imagine falling into a hole and you can't get out. Finally, someone comes by. They see your plight and they promise, hey, I'm going to come back with help and I'm going to get you out of there. I'm going to help get you out of there. And so you're sitting there and you're waiting. You're in this hole and you're just waiting and waiting. You know, hours go by and you're thinking, man, when are they going to come back? And you're hoping and hoping that this person is going to come through, that they're going to fulfill their promise of getting help. And finally, after hours of waiting, they come back and they have all of this help and they easily get you out of that pit. Right? There would be nothing like seeing that promise fulfilled, of hearing those voices and seeing them and having that them help you and deliver you and save you out of that pit. And of course, that is an extremely imperfect, small illustration compared to what happened with the arrival of Christ, because we as humanity were in our own pit, weren't we? We were on our own pit of sin and death. We couldn't get ourselves out, but God promised salvation, didn't he? He promised help. He promised salvation to come through somebody, or through a Messiah. And years went by. And they were waiting. Israel was waiting and waiting and waiting. You think of even the 300 or 400 years of silence between Malachi and when Jesus arrived, or John the Baptist arrived on the scene. There's just sort of like silence. And yet finally he came, he arrived, and we find he is none other than the promised King, Savior, and Messiah. So we see these things fulfilled. His genealogy fulfilled what God had promised. His birth and early life fulfilled so many promises. He was certainly one of a kind, right? His birth and early life showed this one of a kind child. And these facts, as you think about it, give us great confidence of who we follow, because it helps us think through. We don't just follow some random Joe off the street. We don't follow some liar or imposter. We follow the promised Savior King. Do you have confidence in who you follow? Do you remember who he truly is, his identity? Because if you think about it this way, the truth is that our thoughts and belief about who Jesus is directly impacts how we live. What we believe about Jesus impacts how we live. Because if you think Jesus is just a good teacher and that's it, you're going to live accordingly, aren't you? Because if you think, hey, he's only a good teacher, you're gonna live as though, hey, his teachings are nice, but that's it. He's not Lord of my life. If you think that Jesus is just someone that you can just take or leave, then you're just going to take or leave whatever his teachings are, aren't you? What you believe about Jesus impacts how you live. Because if you have an incorrect view of Jesus, if you have an incorrect belief of Jesus, you will not be a good disciple, if you are a disciple at all. It impacts how you live. You know, so many Christians like to talk here and there about Jesus, but they don't live as though Jesus is who he says he is. He is not just a nice person to talk about once in a while. He is the promised Savior King. And so knowing this and believing this should radically change our lives, knowing who we follow. And so true discipleship starts with a knowledge of who we follow, a knowledge of who Jesus really is. This is why you think about it in the Gospel of John, when it talks about sort of how the early disciples start following Jesus for the first time. It's always after people make proclamations of who Jesus is. John the Baptist is with two disciples. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and these two disciples go and follow Jesus. And there's another disciple, I think it might be Andrew, that talks to Peter, or maybe it's to Nathaniel, but he says, "We have found the Messiah," and then they follow. It's all based on who he is, and they give up everything to follow him. This is why Matthew starts the way he does, because we have to have the right foundation, don't we? We have to have this idea of who we follow. And so to be a faithful disciple, we have to start with who we follow. Do you hang on and desire to follow every word of Christ? Or do you find yourself sort of picking and choosing which ones you like to listen to? If it's the latter, then reflect upon, what are your beliefs and thoughts about who Jesus is? Like, do you truly live as though you follow the promised Savior King? Think about this way. Christ has told us to forgive one another. And even he tells Peter, what is it? Even as much as 70 times 7 we should forgive someone. And yet, why is it that we think in our special circumstances, quote unquote special circumstances, I don't need to forgive. Look what they did to me. Look at how many times they have done it to me. Why do we do that? It's not like we have certainly forgot this command. We know it. Maybe we have neglected to remember who has commanded us to do it. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word who became flesh. He told us to do it. We aren't living as though he is Lord and King. Jesus told us that we would be hated by the world, we would face suffering for his name, and yet why is it that we act so shocked at the world's hatred? Why is it that we act like our lives are supposed to be comfort and full of ease? We know what Jesus commanded and said about it. We know what he said, but are we not living as though we are reminded of who said this? That God himself told us this is going to happen. When you get to Matthew chapter 3, you start to see Jesus' adult life and the beginnings of his public life and ministry. And so what you find is John the Baptist is introduced, and he is, of course, his great prophet, and he prepares the way, so to say, for Jesus' arrival, and he announces his soon arrival. And his role was what? Prepare people's hearts for the coming of Christ. And so he announces what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message that Jesus also begins later on when he starts his ministry. And the idea is this: repent, for the kingdom of his hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because the king is coming, right? The king is soon about to appear on the scene, and they better be ready. They better be ready. He's preparing people that there is something big going to happen. You better get your hearts right. You better be prepared, because he is coming. And he even shares how great the coming one is. He says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He shares how he's going to baptize. Yeah, John says, I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with spirit and fire, showing what? He is the one who gives life, and he is the judge. He's a big deal. And so this one is coming. You better be prepared. And then Jesus arrives on the scene publicly, and he comes and he desires to be baptized of John the Baptist. But of course, John is confused about this, because John recognizes, hey, this should be reversed, right? I should be the one being baptized. You should be baptizing me, Jesus. Not the other way around. But interestingly, in chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus says, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. The point is this: it's not that Jesus needed to repent. He never sinned. So then why be baptized? Because he needed to identify with the people, and he needed to fulfill the righteous requirements of God completely. He had to do it completely for us. And that's what he's doing. He's identifying with us as sinners, yet completely without sin. And so we see his righteousness on display, his perfection, because right after we see what? The heavens open, the Spirit descends, and God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. If that isn't proof of who Jesus is, I don't know what is. The heavens opening, I mean, this is divine intervention. Something is going to happen if the heavens open. The Spirit descends on him. What is this showing? He is this promised Messiah, because back in the Old Testament, it says, God says, I will put my Spirit upon him, the Messiah. And we see that he is the promised one. Right? And then God speaks out of heaven. This is something important going to happen. And what does God say? He talks about how he is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He's showing utmost favor for Jesus, blessing, relationship. He is publicly, God the Father is publicly announcing for all to hear, for all to witness, this is the Son of God. This is my Son. This is the promised King. This is the Spirit-empowered Messiah. It is utmost clear, it is so clear, plain for all to see. And so we see Jesus in his baptism. He identifies with us as sinners, even though he never sinned, that he would humble himself in that way and identify with us. And so he identifies with us, but he is surely not us. He is not us. He is the beloved Son of God with whom God the Father is always well pleased. And if it stopped there, I mean, that would be enough, wouldn't it? But we see in chapter 4, Jesus is tested in the wilderness. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. And we see for 40 days he doesn't eat. Satan comes to him and he tries to get him to do wrong. But what does Christ do? Even in the most extreme situation, think about how extreme this was. He was completely alone. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. Usually for us, right, we get hangry if we didn't eat for half a day or something like that. But here's Jesus, 40 days of no eating. He's in a harsh environment, right, in the wilderness. And yet, what does he do? He completely, perfectly resists every one of Satan's attempts. Satan himself is trying this, right? So it's not like one of Satan's minions, little demons, right? I tried. No, this is Satan himself. And so remember that Jesus is completely God and completely human. And so what does that show us about the testing? It means that Jesus, being completely human, felt the intensity of the hunger, didn't he? He felt the harsh environment. He felt the loneliness to the full degree that any human would, yet he resists the temptation. He passes the test with flying colors. He was tested and he was proven. This is truly the Son of God. He was declared by God the Father at his baptism, but now he has proven it without a doubt. Yes, this is. I mean, if he can do that, unlike Adam and Eve who gave in to Satan's temptations, Jesus didn't. Unlike Israel in the wilderness who disobeyed, Jesus obeyed perfectly. He is truly the Son of God. He is that promised one. He triumphs over Satan, even in the most extreme situation. He holds fast to the Father's plan when Satan kept trying to give him shortcuts. And he qualifies as a redeemer who never sinned. He obeys perfectly on our behalf, and he knows what it's like to be tempted and prevail. And so all of this shows us, once again, who we follow. We follow the perfect, obedient Son of God. And so as you think about it, we don't follow some flawed and perfect sinner. We don't follow someone who couldn't prevail against Satan. We don't follow someone who wasn't ever tested like we were. No, we follow the one who is truly the Son of God. God the Father confirmed it. The wilderness testings proved it. And here in the book of Matthew, the first couple chapters, the Lord is giving us proof after proof, isn't he? Evidence after evidence for the identity of Christ. Because if his genealogy isn't enough, what do you have? His miraculous birth and God-protected early life. If that wasn't enough, you have all the prophecies fulfilled that he fulfilled. If that wasn't enough, you have John the Baptist witnessing about him. If that was enough, you have his baptism, the Spirit descending upon him, God the Father's announcement of who he is. And if that isn't enough, you have this intense situation of temptation that he prevails with flying colors. So how could you read this and walk away without not bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and saying, yes, you are who you say you are. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. The truly perfect and obedient Son of God. And so that he would come to this sin-cursed world and face threats on his life as a child is amazing. That he would humble himself and be baptized by someone else is astonishing. That he would willingly face intense, intense testing in the wilderness and yet obey in our place is staggering. The one who is great and mighty, who John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals, and who is judge, who baptizes with Spirit and fire, was willing to come to earth and identify with us and obey in our place. And he identifies with us so much so that he perfectly obeys in our place. He does what we couldn't do. Because you think about the cross, he not only took our sin and paid for it, and we praise God for that, and we rejoice in that. But we also know that through his work, his righteous life is credited to our account because of our union with him. So that means that he not only died for you and paid for your sin, but he lived a life for you that you couldn't live. He perfectly obeyed God's righteous demands. Right? We not only needed our sin forgiven, we needed that righteousness on our account. Right? We needed to uphold God's law perfectly, and we couldn't do it on our own, and so that's why Jesus did it in our place. And it's accounted to our account, put on our account. So as we reflect, we see the lengths that he took to do all of this for us, even to be tested by Satan himself. This is who we follow, the one and only perfect, obedient Son of God. And yet sometimes we act like God doesn't know what it's like to face what we face. Sometimes we act like, Christ, you don't truly understand what I'm going through. But how dare we think that? How dare we do that? Because when we give in to temptation, we are only feeling a part of the weight of it because we gave into it before it all was done. But Jesus faced the full weight of temptation because he didn't give into it. As Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ can sympathize with us, for he faced what we faced, and he perfectly handled it all. And so we see here this Messiah, this promised one, he cares about us, doesn't he? He loves us, that he would come to this sin-cursed world, that he would face threats as a child that none of us would have most likely have never faced. Like Jesus as a child, someone is trying to kill you. The king is trying to kill you. He's trying to find you and kill you. We haven't faced that. As a child, to humble himself, to even be baptized by someone else, to go through extreme testing. We can't go one day or a couple days without food, and he goes 40 and gets tempted after it. Jesus lost loved ones, didn't he? He was mocked. He faced his trials. He felt emotional pain. He felt, of course, physical pain. He was betrayed. He was abandoned by his friends in his darkest hour. That's who we follow. And the one who went through all of that perfectly did it for us. He perfectly obeyed in our place. And so we see that the book of Matthew starts out by showing us this. The one we follow is the promised Christ. And that is what he's doing, laying this groundwork that he is the promised one, and he's using proof after proof to do so. Fulfillment passage after fulfillment passage, connecting the dots, right? Showing how unique and special and God intervening is his birth and life, how God affirming of who he is, and how even in his life he perfectly obeys. And so it shows us without a shadow of doubt that that is true. The one we follow is the promised Christ. And so this morning, at this moment, I want us to just kind of pause and reflect upon this. It's easy to just kind of have our minds elsewhere. We're not to just kind of pause and reflect. I think it's good for us to do that at times. Okay, let's pause and reflect. And even as we go through our lives, it's easy to always be entertained by something. Always have something instead of just thinking, pausing and reflecting upon our own lives. Do you truly remember and believe who it is that you follow? Do you truly believe this and live out that he is the promised one? The one that you follow is the promised one. The one who went to this cross is the promised one. He is the promised Savior King. He is the perfect, obedient Son of God. Because as we think about discipleship, this is where it must start. Because if you are not radically transformed by this truth, your discipleship, you will not be faithful to what He has called you to do if you don't start at the right starting spot. You must start there. And we must be continually reminded of this. And that's why throughout Matthew, he's even in the miracles and in the teachings, he's helping us to remember, look at who you're following, look at who you're following. The one who can control the winds and the waves. The one who teaches with such authority. The one who can predict the future. Remember who you follow. And as Christians, we need that reminder of who we follow. And so maybe for you, you aren't a disciple of Jesus this morning. You haven't sort of repented of your sins and turned in faith to Jesus Christ who died and rose again, and you haven't truly understood who He is. I plead with you to see who Christ is. Read through His Word and see who He truly is. The one who died for you is the Son of God. He is the one who took on flesh and was our representative, who took our place. Ask God to help you to see Christ for who He is, and that He is the only way to be saved. And then trust Him. Trust in Him this morning. But maybe for you, you are truly a disciple of Jesus. But here's what I want you to do is reflect upon your own heart. Do you continually believe and remind yourself of who you follow? As you go through your daily lives, that you're reminded of, man, I follow the promised Savior King. I need to follow His Word. Look at what the King has commanded me to do. Look at what God has commanded me to do. Look at the blessings that He has given to me. Yes, as we will learn in future weeks, there is a cost. But that cost is worth it because the one I follow is worthy of worship and worthy of my whole life. Remind yourself. Because sometimes it's easy to think of, as we read through the gospel accounts, and we sometimes chuckle at the 12 disciples, don't we? It's like, man, how could they be fearful in that storm in the boat when Jesus did this, just did all of these miracles? They have Jesus in their boat. How are they fearful? But yet, don't we do the same thing, sort of? We see God work, and we know who He is, and yet we're filled with worry. We have anxiety. And we're fretful and saying, what's going to go on next? What's going to happen next? And we don't remember who we follow. May we always remember who He is and what He has done. May it always be on our minds. When you're feeling guilty of sin, let's remember, I have a Savior who took care of that guilt on the cross. When you're feeling hopeless, remember, hey, I have all the hope in the world because Christ was raised. When you're facing temptation, remember the one who faced it for you and who shows you the way to battle Satan, doesn't he? With the Word of God and a trust in the Father. And when you truly reflect upon who I follow, then your most mundane days are actually transformed, aren't they? Because you're reminded of my life isn't meaningless. Every day is important because I follow the promised King. I promise the Lord of Lords. I promise the God. I follow God. And that means every day, even the seemingly mundane, is not meaningless, but is a day I can follow my Lord and Savior. I can obey. I can look to Him. I can cling to Him. I can grow closer to Him. I can witness for Him. I can help others to grow. Because we know my most eternal problems are done and dealt with sin and death at the cross. And yet also, my day-to-day problems, I'm helped, aren't I? He has dealt with the eternal things of sin and death. But even every day, he says, I'm going to always be with you. I'm going to give you what you need. I have shown you the way, right? And so he changes and transforms even the most ordinary days to be days that I can follow the promised one, and I can do it confidently, and I can do it trustingly all along the way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you sent Jesus. Lord, thank you so much for the reminders and proof after proof of who he is through your word. That we don't just follow some random person, we follow your son. And he lived that perfect life for us. He has shown us the way. And I just pray that that would transform our lives as we renew our minds focused on this truth. That the one we follow is your son. He is king and he is Lord. And help us to live as though he is king and Lord in our lives. That every aspect of our lives would be transformed to be days and moments of following after you in obedience and love. Lord, we fail. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. Help us to live rightly for you in the power of the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.